As we begin this morning, will you join with me in a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this day that you have created. Father, we come before you this day humbly, understanding that you are God, that you are holy, that you are far above us. As the prophet Isaiah says, you sit enthroned above the circle of the earth. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Father, we praise your name this day. We lift you high and we thank you for all that you have done for us in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sin, to make us righteous before God, so that we could be declared children of God. Lord, how precious, how glorious, how wonderful it is to know that we are kept safe in the hand of God. And as we saw in Psalm 34 a few weeks ago, Lord, may we magnify the name of the Lord. May we fear God, and may his praise ever be on our lips. We thank you that your omnipotent, sovereign, powerful hand is ever guiding us and watching over us, Lord, as we walk through this life. And I pray, Lord, that you would comfort us, comfort your church, comfort your people. May you strengthen us this morning through your word. May your spirit guide and direct us, Lord. May we seek you. May we remove any sin from our life, Lord, and completely and totally surrender ourselves to you each and every day. May we cast off anything that is hindering us, Lord, from loving you and serving you with all of our hearts. Lord, we pray that your spirit would work in us today as we look to the Lord's Prayer. Guide and direct us, Lord. Give us understanding. May we be strengthened through this powerful, powerful message, this little passage of just a few verses that Christ gave to us. Lord, may you teach us and draw us closer to you through it. For it's in your glorious name we pray. We love you, our Lord. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and this morning we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 through 13. I am just going to focus this morning on verses 9 and 10, but we are going to read the whole prayer. So let's begin to give a little context in verse 5 and read through verse 13. So Matthew chapter 6, let's read verses 5 through 13 together. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I began in verse 5 because I want us to understand the context in which Christ is teaching this passage on the Lord's Prayer. It begins in verse 5 where Jesus first gives us two applications for how we should not be praying, or two principles, rather, for how we shouldn't pray. So before we even come to verse 9, it's important for us to note that Christ first teaches us, here's how you should not pray. Here's what your prayer should not look like. And he gives us two examples that can be seen from the people in his day. He gives an example from the Jews who pray in the synagogues, and then he also gives an example from the Gentiles. So both Jews and Gentiles, he uses both people groups to give an example of what our prayers should never look like. And very briefly, we'll just go over these. And in verse 5, notice that he says, says we must not be like the hypocrites. These are people who say one thing but do another, people who are two-faced, if you will. He says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. So here's a prayer that is not focused on God. Here's a prayer that is concerned with what men think and what people think about you. This isn't prayer that's reflected like Daniel, who prayed to God three times a day, and he wasn't looking for attention. He was focused on God. However, we know the story that people did see what he was doing. They saw that he prayed, and they went to the king, and they tried to get Daniel thrown into the lions then, which they eventually did. But the idea here isn't that people don't see us praying, or else we wouldn't be able to pray publicly. The idea here is having a view of what people think when we pray. Praying for the approval of men, praying for the love and the wow of people when they hear us pray. It's something that is not focused on God at all, but completely focused on ourselves and trying to impress people or trying to show them how holy we are. So the Lord warns us against praying in that way, which again is not focused on Him. The second thing He says in verse 7 is that we are not to heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. So not only does the first principle demonstrate a lack of focus on God by focusing on ourselves, but the second principle focuses on a lack of heart, a lack of attitude, a lack of sincerity, a lack of genuineness. Remember, God is not concerned just with the outward. God is concerned with our hearts. He looks to the heart of man. And what Jesus is describing here are prayers that are just kind of repetitious, a prayer that's memorized, a prayer that's just kind of said, but there's no heart behind it. You see, he says there, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So this speaks of prayers that are just kind of said, that have no heart behind them, that have no genuine attitude behind them. And God does not want to hear those prayers. Those aren't prayers that God is looking for. He's looking for hearts that truly love Him and are coming to Him with reverence and respect, as we're going to see in a little bit, but not with just memorized, off-the-cuff prayers that are completely heartless and don't understand who we're coming before and why we're coming before Him. Now, that point is very important because that is something we need to keep in mind when we come to verse 9. The Lord's Prayer is a very well-known prayer. Many of you may have memorized this passage even as a child. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Many of us know that. Even people who aren't Christians know this prayer. And we need to be very careful that this prayer does not become or has not become in our lives a prayer that we just kind of repeat back up to God. There are unfortunately some people who take this prayer and that's what they do. They may wake up and just kind of go through the motions. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And they just go through it and there's no heart. There's maybe no even understanding of what they're saying. It's just a repetitious prayer up to God with no genuine heart behind it. And that's very important for us to keep in mind. As we look at this prayer today, I want you to keep in mind that this prayer is a model prayer. This prayer is given to us as an example for how we are to pray. It's not necessarily given to us for us to repeat word for word. Jesus isn't saying here, you have to pray exactly like this. I mean, notice what he says in verse 9. Pray then like this. He's giving us a model. He's demonstrating for us the elements and the principles of prayer. So keep that in mind. We'll come to that more in just a moment. But as we're focusing here on prayer, and obviously in our time right now, we're dealing with the coronavirus, and a lot of people have been praying all the more for our current situation and the things we've been going through. I want to read for you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones regarding prayer. And this will help prepare our hearts for what the Lord has to say this morning. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when, upon his knees, he comes face to face with God." Right on the onset of this message, I want to give you a principle. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write this down. Prayer is not just important, but absolutely essential for an effective and God-honoring Christian life. Prayer is not just important, but absolutely essential for an effective and God-honoring Christian life. I was reading a book on prayer earlier the other week, and the author said prayer is the breath, the air that Christians breathe. In other words, just as you cannot live without breathing, so a Christian cannot possibly live the Christian life and honor God without prayer. It is absolutely essential to our life. And this is even demonstrated for us in a subtle way by Christ. Look in verse 5 once again. He says, "And when you pray." Verse 6, "But when you pray." Verse 7, "And when you pray." Verse 9, "Pray then." Notice that by the time we come to verse 9, four times Jesus has already spoken in a way that assumes we are going to be praying. Prayer, as Jones said, is one of the highest activities of the human soul. This shouldn't surprise us. Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, Jesus says, "Pray earnestly." In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus tells his disciples, "Pray so that you will not enter into temptation." In Luke chapter 6, verse 28, Jesus says, "Pray for those who abuse you." James 5:13, James says, "Pray when you're suffering persecution." Jude verse 20 says, "Pray in the Holy Spirit." The Bible is very clear and consistently and repeatedly calls us to prayer. This again emphasizes and echoes the point we made before. Prayer is absolutely essential to the Christian life. This is something we should be doing at all times. Prayer is not something that we do only when something bad happens. It is not something that we do only when trials and struggles come our way. Prayer is a part of our life as Christians. Imagine, church, if we prayed just as much during the joyful, blessed times of life, when everything seems to be going great, as we did during the struggles and trials of life. We shouldn't only be praying as much as we do when trials come. We should be always lifting up our voices to the Lord, praying without ceasing, as Paul says. So, with this as a foundation for prayer this morning, let's look now at how we should pray. Let's take a look at how we should pray. Once again, I'll draw your attention to verse 9. Jesus says, "Pray then like this." This is how our prayers should look. This is what our prayers should entail. And Thomas Brooks, a Puritan writer, said this about the Lord's Prayer. He says, "This prayer is given as a directory for praying. It is a pattern and an example by which we are to regulate our petitions and make prayers." So that's exactly what the Lord is giving us here, a directory, an example of how we should be praying. This is a model prayer. And what I want you to notice is that there are two separate categories that this prayer is divided into. This morning, we're going to look at the first half, and in a few days, we'll look at the second half. But it's divided from verse 9 and 10 to verses 11 through 13. And you'll notice that in verse 9 and 10, you see the term or the word your comes up three times. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Notice that. Your name, your kingdom, your will. All of the beginning of this prayer is focused completely and totally on God, on his name, on his will, and on his kingdom. The second part, verses 11 through 12, focus on us. You'll see the term we or us is mentioned several times. Give us this day. Forgive us our debts. We also forgive our debtors. So this prayer is broken up into two sections. First, it focuses completely and totally on God, his will. And then the second part focuses on earthly things, if you will, on us. This division in the prayer alone gives us a principle for prayer, and that is this. Our priority in prayer, first and foremost, should always be for God to be glorified and his will to be accomplished. Jesus begins with God. He begins with the Father. He begins with God's will and God's kingdom. Jesus is demonstrating for us our priority in prayer. It's not us, it's God. It's not our will, it's God's will. It's not our desire, it's God's desire. When we come to prayer, our number one priority should be for God to be glorified and for his will to be accomplished. And let me just take a moment this morning, church, to ask you, is that what your prayer looks like? Is that what your prayer looks like? Have we fallen into a pattern of praying where when we come to God, it's all about us. It's all about our needs, our wants, our desires. It's all about what we want done, what we want accomplished. Or do we come to God first and foremost saying, God, it's all about you. I want your will. I want your kingdom. I want your name to be glorified. I exalt you. I praise you. I thank you. Is that what our prayers sound like? Or do we just jump right into me and myself and my problems and my desires and what I want? Jesus begins with our Father in heaven. So let's take a closer look at the text this morning. Verse 9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice the first word of this prayer, our. Christ reminds us with this one word of the glorious nature of the church. We are one. We are united in Christ. We have been purchased with his blood and now are a part of his glorious family with one eternal Father. This term, our, is a collective term. In the Greek, it's in the genitive case, which means it is possessive. There is a group of people that possess God as their Father. This, of course, is speaking of the church. This demonstrates for us that we are united, that we are not individual Christians isolated, walking this life and this path alone. Jesus reminds us in this first word that we are a collective body of believers that make up one family that have one Father, God the Father, the first member of the Trinity. The word of God repeatedly calls on us as the church to love each other, to pray for each other, to serve each other, to endure with one another, and to be united with one another. Why does the Bible tell us to do that? John 13:34, James 5:16, 1 Peter 4:10, Galatians 5:13, Romans 15:1 and 2, Galatians 6:1 and 2. Why does the Bible call us to serve and pray and love and endure with one another and to be united with one another? 1 Corinthians 1:10. It's because we are a family. We're not people who live selfishly for our own desires. We are children of God focused on the kingdom of God. We have been saved by His grace. We have been called by His glorious redemptive calling into His salvation, into His family. We are the bride of Christ. All this Christ brings to mind just by using this term "our." We do not stand alone. We are part of a family, the family of God. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ. Notice there, Paul says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. He is praying for the people of God, the individual members of the church, to be completely and totally united to each other, to live in harmony, not to live in disunity or anger or rebellion, but to live in harmony with one another. Why? Why does he pray for this? Look at verse 6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must always remember, dearly beloved, that we are one body. And the unity we display is one of our greatest declarations to the world of the life-transforming power of the gospel. You've heard me say that many times, and it's so true. Our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ is one of the greatest declarations to the world that the gospel is powerful and it transforms lives. We expect disunity. We expect anger. We expect division from the world, but not from brothers and sisters who are in Christ. So Christ reminds us here, our Father. We are a body of believers. The second thing I want you to note here is the term that Christ uses of God. He calls him the Father, our Father. And just very briefly, I will just mention here that by calling God the Father, he reminds us of the precious, loving relationship that exists between God and his children. This phrase is so precious. Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you, church, have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Paul reminds us that God is literally, that term there, is our daddy. He's our papa. What an endearing term that is. The almighty sovereign God of this universe loves us as his child, and he is our daddy. So there's a relationship that has been established between Christ and his children, and that is the point that Christ is making here. We are one unified collective body with one Father who loves us. The relationship has been established. Notice the second thing that Christ says. Our Father in heaven, or if you have the King James, who art in heaven. Here we are reminded of the transcendent nature of God. Notice that Christ draws our attention of God upward. Our Father who is up in heaven. This is the transcendent nature of God. And the transcendent nature of God, what I mean by that is this: God is not of us. There's a glorious reality here, but we must be very careful. God is among us in the sense that Paul says we are the temple of God. God dwells in us when we come to faith in him, but he is not of us. God is infinitely far greater and far above us. We must never forget this, church. We must be so careful never to bring God down to our level. God is holy, 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 the Bible says. Far above any human or any human institution. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases." Psalm 123:1 says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." And then one of my favorites is if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. Listen to the words of Jehoshaphat. He says, well, we'll begin in verse 5. "And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." This is the transcendent nature of God. None can withstand him. He is far above and far greater than what we could ever fathom or imagine. And it is to this God, the one true living, eternal, reigning, sovereign God, that Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name." Now, what does that term hallowed mean? It comes from a version of the Greek word hagios, which means holy. So what Christ is saying here literally is set your name apart, because holy means to be set apart. So he's literally saying we should pray that God would set his name apart, that his name would be vindicated, that his name would be made holy. I love what John MacArthur has to say about this. Listen to how he explains this. He says, "God's people are commanded to be holy, but God is acknowledged as being holy. That is the meaning of praying, 'Hallowed be thy name.' It is to attribute to God the holiness that already is his, and always has been, and supremely and uniquely is his. To hallow God's name is to revere, honor, glorify, and obey him as singularly perfect." Christ shows us here that our prayer should focus on honoring God, that his name would be holy, that it would be set apart. Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 and 9 reflect this truth. The psalmist says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Psalm 8, 1 and 9. Repeat that. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." You see, God is attached to his name. So when the name of God is glorified, we are glorifying him. No other little g God can be called Yahweh. No other God of man or image of man can be glorified as God, because he alone is eternal. He alone is transcendent and far above all other gods and all other authorities and all other powers. So Christ says, our God who is in heaven, may your name be set apart. May your name be holy and honored and revered because you and you alone are worthy of it all. So to sum up verse 9 before we look at verse 10, Christ gives us three principles here. When we come to prayer, first we should come with a mind of unity, a familial mindset that we are part of a family that has a father. God loves us. There is a relationship. You should approach God as a child approaches their parent, knowing that you are loved and infinitely cared for by your heavenly Father. But that is balanced by the other two principles. The second thing Jesus shows us is that God is transcendent. He is far greater than us. And as we just saw, he is also holy. His name is to be revered. He is to be honored. So we come and approach God with joy and peace and happiness, knowing that he loves us. He is our father, our papa. But at the same time, we need to make sure that we're approaching God with all reverence and fear and honor. We do not just waltz in to the throne of grace, but as Moses, we are careful to remove the sandals from our feet. We are careful to make sure that we understand the presence of whom we are in when we come to prayer. And we honor him, and we praise him, and we exalt him, and we have that godly fear. This is what our prayer should reflect. A balance of reverent fear, yet freedom and joy to come to our heavenly Father. Now look at the second and final principles that Jesus shows us in verse 10. Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, your kingdom come? Very simply, there are two ways that we should understand this. The first and foremost, I believe Jesus is getting at here, is he is speaking about the physical kingdom of God. There's also a spiritual sense. We'll look at that in a moment. But first and foremost, I believe this is a prayer for the physical kingdom of God to come, right? And that is what we see scattered throughout the Old Testament. It is everywhere in the Old Testament. Christ will come back one day and will reign, Revelation chapter 19. And that is what Christ places our focus on here. He says, pray that the kingdom of God would come. That is the glorious, majestic, perfect, sovereign reign of Jesus Christ on his throne in Jerusalem over the world. Pray for that. Pray that the coming of Jesus Christ would come. This is reflected in Revelation chapter 22. Have you ever read the very last chapter of the Bible, the very last verses of the Bible? What is the very last two verses in the Bible? Listen to this, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Second to last verse in the Bible. Listen to what it says. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Notice that the second to last verse that closes the Bible, the very end, has two declarations of the coming of Jesus Christ. That is how the Word of God ends, with two declarations of the coming of Christ. One from Christ himself, where it says, surely I am coming soon. That is Christ speaking. If you see that in your Bibles, notice this in quotations. That's Jesus Christ speaking. He says, I am coming soon. And then John, the writer of Revelation, says, Amen, come Lord Jesus. He echoes the cry of Jesus and says, Yes, Lord, Amen, come. So not only has Christ declared that he's coming, but we as his children should echo that and say, Amen, Jesus, come. And that is exactly what Christ is modeling for us in this prayer. If we are people that are truly have our minds set on the kingdom of God and have our minds set on the things which are above, our prayer should be, Lord, may your kingdom come. We're not satisfied with the things this world has to offer. We're not happy with the sin and the brokenness and the evil. We're not satisfied with the rebellion and the hatred of God and the twisting of his truth. We long for the day when Christ will come and reign and rule perfectly over the world, where sin will be crushed, where the enemies of God will be silenced. This is the glorious day that we wait for. And just as Ezekiel ate the scroll of the judgment of God that came upon Israel, he said it was sweet in his mouth because the coming day of the Lord is so sweet to the believer, because we know that our King will come and that he will rule and reign perfectly and justly and righteously. But at the same time, it means that God will finally crush evil, which means the judgment of all those who are outside of Christ. It is a day of great victory and joy, but at the same time, it's a day of great sorrow and suffering for those outside of Christ. But for those of us who are children of God, who are kept secure in his mighty hand, who have been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ, church, our prayer is, come, come, Lord Jesus, come. We do not want this world. We want you. That is the physical aspect of this prayer. But notice that there is also a second element, which is a spiritual aspect to this prayer. And in the Greek, you could interpret this, thy kingdom come now. There is a sense in which we are praying for his kingdom to come right now. Not come in the future, but come now. And there is a way in which God's kingdom is being established in this world right now, each and every day. You say, how is that? It is through the salvation of sinners. When God saves people, when sinners come to Christ and become saints and children of God, they now live for God. They have now become a light in the world. And the glorious light of the kingdom of God is mediated in a way through his children. We are lights of the world. He is the light of the world, and we are lights. We are children of light. And when God saves us, we now become ambassadors of his glorious kingdom. We reflect the love and mercy and tenderness of God to a lost and dying world. So not only do we pray for the physical, glorious return of Christ to come, the establishment of his earthly kingdom, but we pray for the spiritual kingdom. We pray for the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense, where he is saving people, where he is reigning through believers. The second thing Jesus says, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. Thy will be done echoes what Jesus said at the beginning of verse 10. They're somewhat of parallel statements. For God's kingdom to come is for his will to be done. That is his will, that God's kingdom would come. But at the same time, when God's kingdom is established, his will is going to be done. No man can go against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Only that which God sovereignly allows. When we pray for God's will to be done, we pray that people would follow him, that people would serve him, that people would surrender to him, that people would obey him. Let me give you an example of this. Psalm 103, Christ says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So Psalm 103 verses 19 through 21, David gives us a glimpse of what that looks like. What does it look like for the will of God to be done in heaven? Because Jesus says, whatever that looks like, that's what we pray will be happen on earth. So look what David says in Psalm 103. He says, I should probably turn there. Psalm 103, if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Beginning in verse 19. David says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Notice that phrase. His throne is established in the heavens. Then look what he says, verse 20. "Bless the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word." You see that? The angels are the ministers of God, the servants of God in heaven. And notice what he says. The angels are the ones who do his word and who obey the voice of his word. He goes on to say, verse 21, "Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will." That's what it looks like in heaven. The obedience of the angels who do his will, who obey his word, and who accomplish what he sets them out to do. That is what we want to pray for will take place here on earth. That people on earth would obey God, would surrender to God, would do his will, would surrender to him, would follow him. We're praying for God's will to be accomplished here on earth. And that requires people to be obedient and to reflect that same calling of David for the angels in Psalm 103, 19 through 20. So the two principles we gather from verse 10 are this. Our prayer should be focused on the coming kingdom of our Savior. And remember, there's both the coming physical aspect but also the right now spiritual aspect. But our prayer should be focused on the coming kingdom of Christ. And it should be focused, number two, on God's will and not ours. We should be praying in a way that reflects our desire for God's will to be accomplished, not our own, for God's plan, for God's purpose, for God's glory. So to sum up our study for today, five principles we have in these two verses for prayer. Number one, come to prayer with that unified mind, knowing that you are part of the family of God and that he loves you. He is your heavenly Father who cares for you and watches over you. Come to prayer, understanding that God is transcendent, that he is far above us, that he is holy, 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 that he is not of his creation, but infinitely greater and far above his creation. Come to God in prayer with the attitude, understanding that he is holy, that his name is to be honored, respected, praised, revered, and exalted. This should draw us to a reverent an honoring, prayerful attitude. Fourth, as we just mentioned, when we come to prayer, we need to be focused on his coming kingdom. And finally, we must be focused when we come to prayer on God's will, not ours. on those last two points, ask yourself, when you come to the Lord in prayer, are you asking for His will to be done? Listen, church, are you asking for His will to be done? When you come to God and say, Lord, I pray that you would fill in the blank, ask yourself, is that kingdom focused? Is that God honoring? Is that in line with God's will? Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray for things here on earth, but that we will look at in our next time together as we look at verses 11 through 13. But I pray that these five principles this morning will encourage you and strengthen you and guide you into a more effective and God-honoring prayer life. Above all, church, let us be a people who love God with all our hearts and are saturating our lives. And I don't use that word lightly. I mean it, saturating our lives with faithful, constant prayer. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, coming face to face with God as we enter His throne of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have shown us today in your glorious word. How precious your word is, and how incredible these words are. Lord, we spend about 45 minutes looking at this text, and we barely scratch the surface. There is so much truth. There is such a richness in the words of Christ here. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would take these five principles that Christ has taught us, and that we would be faithful in applying it to our lives. Lord, I pray that we as a church would be a people who pray. Father, we must be a people who pray. Not just when we feel like something's going wrong and now we got to come to you. Lord, I pray that we would always be praying. As I mentioned earlier, praying is like breathing to the Christian. It should be. And it is impossible for us to live an effective Christian life if we're not praying. Prayer is such a precious gift. Open communication with God at any time. Oh Lord, may we be a people who pray, and may we pray in the Spirit, and may we pray as you have demonstrated for us this morning. Father, we love you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for His work on the cross. Thank you that we can be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. In your glorious name we pray. We love you, our Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.